globe is Christopher Ash from England, and he says that you can read Book of Job in two ways. One is you can read Book of Job while sitting on armchair, a relaxed chair, have a cup of tea, and relax and read Book of Job. That's good. But he also said another way you can read is by sitting on wheelchair, and you can read Book of Job. So I think I'm just taking his wonderful way of describing this and saying that whether you are sitting today either on armchair or wheelchair, I don't know about your situation in life, whichever way we are dealing with, but I pray that this study will be a source of blessing for all of us. Because as Pastor Mike said, and I think it's true, we live in God's good and fallen world. God's good and yet fallen world. God's world is good, but it is also fallen. Last year I took a course called Wisdom Literature. And Book of Job is part of Wisdom Literature, along with books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and a few others. There are Psalms which are Wisdom Literature Psalms. So my task was to study one book, and also my task was to basically come up with a topic and then research. So I came up with this topic, how can we counsel people? So it's basically with the purpose of ministry. How can we counsel people who undergo sufferings which are undeserved and unexplained? So how can we counsel people who go through such kind of suffering? Because I think it's always the case that when people suffer, they always want to understand why they are suffering. It's always the case, because God has made us rational beings. When we suffer, we want to go back and then see what has gone wrong or why it happened. So we want to know that. But then much often we don't get explanation. We suffer unexplained and undeserved suffering many times. So, and there's always the case that people think, many times people think, I'm suffering, but it's an undeserved suffering. I don't deserve this. So undeserved and unexplained suffering. Okay, so I have printed some notes. So there's much that we can do, but I will do it in two sessions. So today is first session. Maybe if Pastor Mike gives me opportunity, and if you like it, then we can do second session. Okay, so two sessions. Today is the first session. In the first session, which is today's session, we look at specifically the book of Job. So we are not wandering in the whole scripture. We're just focusing on the book of Job. And I want to also give a disclaimer here that I'm not an expert on book of Job at all. In my study, I found out that there have been preachers who have preached Book of Job for years. There was a preacher, I think either in US or UK, he preached on Book of Job for 25 years. That's too much. but we can imagine how dense and how deep the Book of Job is. It's such a great book. But I'm nowhere there. I'm just a beginner, just a child, Sunday school child, trying to understand what the scripture is. So in the first session, just focusing on Book of Job. And I also assume that you know what's the story. But if you don't know the story, let me quickly just take you through sort of, Bible Project way, just very quick. Maybe even less than Bible Project. So, here's a man. His name is Job. He was very rich. He was blessed by God. But he was also righteous. Okay? And then there is the session in heaven. God in his courtroom is sitting there. And come all the angels of God. All the ministers of God. And there comes one angel. He comes and God and this angel have a conversation. And it is God who actually initiates the conversation. God says, have you looked at my servant Job? Look how good he is. He's a righteous man and this and that. And Satan, who is also the being, you know, he says, he doesn't love you just because you are so good. I'm just paraphrasing, okay? he says that it's because you have blessed him. You take away all the blessings from him and see what he does. Okay, so, okay, I give you permission, you take away from him the blessings. So in the first blow, the first major blow that comes on him, his property, his cattle, he's a rich man, a lot of cattle, all his cattle is gone, his children died. All of them, sons and daughters, whoever was there, they died. And the Bible says the way Job responded was he worshipped the Lord. So such a nice response. He worshipped the Lord. And good. So again, court session again in heaven. And God has won the contest. God is worthy of worship. Look at Job. He lost everything. And how does he respond? He worships the Lord. But no, the book doesn't end there. The book goes on. Second conversation. Satan says, If you actually affect him, his own body, then he will, renounce you. He will renounce the faith. Well, okay. You have the permission now. So what happens? We know that Job himself, he suffers. He has sores on all his body. And he's grieving in ashes. And in that second part, his wife also comes. And he says, what are you doing? His wife also discourages him. But one worthy response that we get from Job is that, shall we receive good things from the Lord? Why not receive bad things, And then, so that ended. But Job, again, he did well because the author of the book of Job says that in all this, Job did not sin. Now, the book of Job actually would have ended in 2 chapters. Why there are another 40 chapters? But here is the thing. It's not simply, I realize, it's not simply that God wanted Job to suffer, in one sense. God wanted Job to suffer and come out victoriously. But the major chunk of his suffering was not losing his children and cattle. The major chunk of his suffering was also not suffering in his own body. The major suffering is yet to come. The final blow, which is, as we will see, his friends came. Three friends, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz. So three people, friends, they came. They sat with him. For a week, they didn't say anything. But then they begin to say something. They began to rationalize something, why? They're asking the same question. Why are you suffering, Job? So, okay, I'll give the answer. Second friend says, I'll give the answer. Third friend says, I'll give the answer. Okay, and they take turns and they do speeches. They give speeches. They give their answer, their explanation. And in all the times when Job responds, so Job responds and Job says, no, that's not right. I'm righteous. I'm right. He's always saying that. And actually, he was right. And then a final one, another friend came, Elihu. He also says, you're not right, okay? But Job is insisting, I'm right. And finally, in between, Job is asking this question. My greatest problem is not with you. You are helpless people, he's saying to his friends. My greatest problem is with God. I want God to come in the courtroom. I want God to reply. But then he realizes that, you know, no, God will not come in the courtroom. And then he just leaves the idea. But he says, he basically desires that God will vindicate him. Okay? What does God do? Does God reply him? No, God doesn't reply him. I mean, he replies, but he doesn't give the explanation. This is why you are suffering. You know, Job never knows what happened in the courtroom, heavenly courtroom. So there's a supernatural reason happening, but Job did not know that, okay? And then God actually takes him. He takes him and he takes him on the tour of universe. And God actually shows his magnificence to him, how great God is, how God manages the world. Towards the end, God says, your friends have not spoken right. But then Job is a righteous man. He pleads for them. And that's how Book of Job ends. So it's such a big book, 42 chapters, such a dense theological arguments and this and that, a lot of things. We're not going to cover everything. But what I have done here, as you have the notes, is that I have made into a summary. And then we'll go through points. And we will also have some time of, you know, just discussing, reflecting, asking questions. Again, I'm not an expert. I can try, but we'll see. Okay, so Job was a righteous man. I'm just reading from your notes. He suffers because he's righteous and he suffers as a righteous person. So both are true. He's suffering because he's righteous and he's suffering as a righteous person. You reflect on that, it will be really good. If you have Bible, please read Job chapter 1, verse 8. Anyone can read.
Who fears God and turns away from evil.
Good. A good testimony. So God himself says he's a righteous person. Job was abundantly blessed by God. Job was a righteous and faithful man of God who sincerely wanted to make sense of what happened to him and desired to be vindicated. What's the character of God? The overall book of Job presents God as completely worthy of worship and commitment despite of sufferings he causes and permits on his people. Okay? Second, God is presented as the one who blesses and protects and provides for the righteous. He is the source of Job's blessings. God is also presented as the one who allows the righteous be tested and undergo suffering. You see, I really like this theology. I really like this theology because it's purely biblical. Earlier, I was in a camp, in a Christian camp, where they always attributed suffering to Satan. Thank God, the Bible is not like that. The Bible takes the suffering and puts it to God. God is the source of suffering. It is God who lets Job suffer. And that's who God is. All the suffering can be traced back to God. Okay? Satan was the agent who was used by God. God gave permission. But it is God ultimately. Behind all his sufferings, there was a man standing. And he's none other than Yahweh. Point number three. God is also presented as the one with whom the righteous has to deal with when he or she suffers. Because the righteous cannot think of any other source from whom his or her sufferings originate. Okay, so when we are suffering, we don't have to deal with Satan. We don't have to think about Satan. We have to deal with God. Because we know, like Job knows, that ultimately all sufferings, they come from God. So the book of Job teaches us that. God is also presented as the sovereign creator. He absolutely controls all that he has created. This is in our circles. I think sovereignty of God is unquestionable. We believe the sovereignty of God. But I think when we suffer, we begin to question. We begin to doubt. We begin to not believe it as firmly as we believe it in good times. So in good times, wow, good. It's like I use public transport. I go out on the road and I just wait there for 30 seconds. The bus comes. Wow, praise the Lord. God is sovereign. How good the Lord is. But then when we suffer, that's the test. That's the test. Do we believe in the sovereignty of God? God is also presented as the one who alone knows where wisdom is to be found. Because he alone knows everything and he sees everything. Now, one thing that we have to understand here, many people, if you read commentaries, you will know that many people actually believe that Book of Job is a myth. It's not a real story. It's not a real history. It's just a myth. It's just a story. Why they would think that? Because of its supernatural character, like heavenly courtroom, conversation between God and Satan. But also, like the way he suffered, like in one day, all his belongings, all his children died. And then the way it ends is that, you know, he is doubly blessed. That doesn't happen in real life, isn't it? Like, if you lose something, you don't get double blessing back. It never happens. So many people question that. I want to propose, and I think we believe, because our church is conservative and is a good theology, you know, we believe that it's a real thing that happened. Book of Job, all the events are historical. They really happened. And the whole thing really happened. And it's part of wisdom literature. So wisdom literature is designed to teach people. It's designed to give us wisdom. Okay? I'm just reading the notes as well at the same time. God is presented as the one whose reputation is at stake in the suffering that he causes and permits to fall on the righteous. So when Job suffers, guess what? Whose reputation is at stake? It is God's, right? If Job suffers in his suffering, if Job forsakes God, if Job forsakes his faith in Yahweh, well, guess what happens? Satan wins. Look, I told you. So God's own reputation is at stake in that. God is also presented as the one who faithfully vindicates his righteous people. And I think as Christians, as we look back, we know that our vindication, ultimate vindication, is not in this life. The way God will vindicate Christians is not actually vindicating them in this life, ultimate vindication. It is when God will fix everything, restore everything in Christ and bring new creation, a new heaven, new earth. So we know that. We have a bigger picture. We have a bigger eschatology, clear eschatology than what Job had, right? What Job thought was, whatever happens, it happens here. Of course, there are some bits in which, he says, there is some eschatology in Book of Job, but not as we understand. Like, we have bigger eschatology. Okay, so character of God, God is sovereign, God is good, but he also allows people to suffer. Character of Job's friends, so they were sincere and they had good intention. Agree? They were sincere. And they had good intention. That's right, actually. Let's say that. It's right. Why? Because, you see, if you read Book of Job, you will find that many people were blessed by Job's generosity. There were many people who were blessed. Job was really a kind man. He was not simply a righteous man and a wealthy man, but he was also generous. He used to give, help people, even people, poor people, he used to help. But when Job suffered, It's only the friends who came. So they had sincerity and they had good intention. They wanted Job to, they really wanted good for Job, right? So let's say that. Their speeches were well-meaning and their intention was right, but their overall counsel proved to be wrong because of their limited and inadequate theological framework. Okay? It's like, for example, I'm giving example, David. Okay? If it's like, I'm suffering, and David comes to me and says, with good intention, we are friends, he comes with good intention, Ajit, I really feel for you, you're suffering, he sits with me, he consoles me, he prays for me, but then he says to me, you know, Satan is really attacking you. Satan is after you. You need to have more faith or something like that. No. He has a good intention. But because of his limited understanding, you know, he may not give me good counsel. And that's what happened with Job's friends. Because as we will see later, they had very set pattern of theology. And they thought this is how God works. But we'll know from Book of Job that it is not simply how God works. God works bigger than what they thought. They did not believe Job. So Job said, I am right. I'm righteous. I never did bad things like this. You know, I don't deserve to be suffering like this. This is such a big thing, you know. I never suffered. I never deserved this. But Job's friends did not believe Job. So that was bad, okay? That is why, although they had good intention, they caused perhaps more pain than Job's former suffering. And that's what we actually, as readers of Book of Job, have to understand. The greatest suffering that Job had was not when his children died or when his cattle lost or when he was suffering in his body. The greatest suffering for Job was when his worldview, when his theology was shattered because of his own sufferings. Okay, we'll see how it happens, okay? But that was the thing. That was the big thing, you know. For Job's friends, their theological framework was more important than their suffering. Okay? Their suffering friend. When they saw their theological framework challenged by Job's speeches, instead of re-evaluating it, they held it more tightly and blindly. So, you know, Job has three friends, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, and Job. They all believe in one theology called retribution. We'll see later. But when this all happened, Job's friends did not believe Job. When this all happened, instead of believing Job, they questioned Job, because that's how you behave when you believe in retribution theology. And when Job really needed his friends' comfort, they actually questioned him. They caused more suffering to him, because in all this, they held the theology of retribution more tightly. So they are not willing to reevaluate what they believe. They were willing to tightly hold what they believe. So for them, their theological framework, retribution theology, is more important than their suffering friend. In the end, God declares that Eliphaz and his two friends had not spoken of him rightly. Job's friends have spoken falsely in their attempt to defend God. Moreover, they have tempted Job to take the wrong path in his suffering. Now, there's one thing that I want to say, because in the college where I studied, there are people who say that, and I was talking to Pastor Mike about this, when people suffer, you don't defend God. Don't talk about God. Don't talk about God yet. Talk about something else. Talk about something that will soothe them, comfort them, like man-centered thing, right? But I believe differently. I believe that when people are suffering, you have to talk about God. And you have to talk about God in the right way as God is. Like God is sovereign, God is good. And you have to defend God. If things are challenging the right theology, you have to defend God. But not the way Job's friends defended God. Because they had limited understanding. And this is like one of the major application of this whole thing. How shall we rightly talk about God to people who are suffering undeserved and unexplained suffering? Okay? How shall we talk? Okay? Because in SMBC, where I studied, some of the lecturers, you know, I really have serious problems with that. I don't believe that. I believe you must talk about God. And actually what? When Samad got burnt, Ferry and I had several conversations about who God is. And whenever we had chats, of course we talked about so many things, but the major chunk of our conversation was talking about God, who God is. God is sovereign, God is good. We learned this whole thing through suffering. So we must talk about God. So we should talk about God. We should defend God. But not like Job's friends. But in a different way. I'll propose how we can talk.
Taking questions through this?
Later. But write it down. Or don't forget. Okay, what is retribution? Now we are coming into the core of the theology. Now, Job and his friends are believing the same theology. It's called retribution theology. Okay? Now, it's very simple. The word is big, retribution, but the theology is very simple. In God's good and moral universe, God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. Okay? If you obey God, you will be blessed. If you disobey God, you will be punished. Very simple. Okay? In God's good and moral world, this is how God wants his world to function. I think that's right in some sense, isn't it? Like, if something else happened, if otherwise happened, we will cry. Just like many psalmists, you know, they cry. Why do I see wicked flourish? Why do I see, wicked getting so many blessings? That's the question which psalmist is asking. And that's the question we will ask. Because, you see, whether or not, we are created in the image of God, we have conscience. And deep within us, there is a cry. The cry is, the wicked should get what he deserves, right? And the righteous should get what he deserves. That's right. That's retribution, okay? Payback, in your notes also, okay? There's another word called distribution. I want to introduce that. So this was I was thinking, retribution. Then I was thinking about distribution. Distribution is basically, you have something and you distribute. Okay? It could be equal distribution or it could be unequal distribution. For example, when we take Lord's Supper, we have almost equal amount of wine or juice. That's distribution. But then sometimes, it's like unequal distribution. The book of Job and your real life will teach you that when God distributes suffering, it's unequal. Unequal. Some people suffer less, some people suffer more, other people suffer more, and some people really suffer all their life. For example, Joni Erickson Tada. She suffers the whole of her life. For example, Elizabeth Elliot, who married thrice and became 3 times widow. And then she passed away recently, I think. So some people have more suffering. Some people have less suffering. But God distributes suffering. Okay? I'm just reading from your notes. The theological system called retribution means, since God is good, he rewards the good people and punishes the bad people. One reaps what he sows. Retribution theology is not completely alien to or against biblical teaching, but the biblical teaching concerning God's dealing with human beings is much more complex than retribution. Retribution theology is good and biblical, but it is inadequate to cover all that God does and human beings experience in their life. The problem with Job, not sin, but because, of course, he was a sinner, but not because he did not suffer because he was sinning. The problem with Job and his friends was this. They thought God's dealing with human beings is very simple. God always deals according to retribution. So they had simplistic understanding of how God deals with people. How does God deal with people? Well, it's very true. God deals like retribution. If you do well, God will reward you. If you do bad, God will punish you. Very simple. Okay? But as we read Book of Job, we find out, and also the other parts of the Bible, we find out that the way God deals with human beings is not very simple like retribution. We need a bigger picture. We need a bigger understanding of how God deals with human beings. I mean, just I'll put the one thing in between, you know. I mean, retribution just falls apart when we think about Jesus Christ. Isn't it? Like, Jesus is suffering. And if you trace back, oh, he's suffering. Look at how he died. He must have really committed a big sin. That's why he died like that. So, you know, the problem, you know, you don't see somebody who is suffering and then you go back and say, oh, he must be a sinner. He must have committed that much sin. Or somebody who is doing well and say, oh, he must be a good man. He must be a righteous man. And that's the problem with the prosperity gospel. Because they see someone suffering, they go back and then they conclude the character of a person. They see someone blessed and then they go back and then they, you know, conclude the character of the person. That's the problem with prosperity gospel. That's the problem with charismatic theology. But that's actually absolutely against the Bible. When somebody is suffering, it's not necessarily because of a specific sin that they have committed recently. Well, all suffering is because of sin. We know that. If there were no sin, there were no suffering. But I can't say, I'll give you an example. Like when Samath got burned, and if someone came to me and said, look, he got burned because you know, you were very, because you were not prayerful. Just giving an example, okay? Or because you were not serious in your faith. That's wrong. Okay? So that's the problem with Job's friend as well. What did Job's friends do? He saw Job suffering and then they went backwards and say, oh, you must have committed really heinous sin. That's why you are suffering. Okay? We don't want to commit that mistake. The whole point of the book of Job, page number 2, the whole point of the book of Job, that God in his dealings with human beings is not bound by the principle of retribution. He can do whatever he chooses to do as long as it serves to fulfill his eternal purposes and does not compromise his character. So that's the whole point that Book of Job is driving home. God is sovereign, and God is sovereign in the way he deals with people. Okay? He is not simply bound by the retribution principle. He can use whatever the means that he has to achieve his purposes as long as they don't compromise his character. Okay, nature of suffering Job experiences. I'll quickly go through because my time is also running. Job was the greatest example of contradiction to the retribution theology, right? It was a contradiction. He knew God was the only ultimate source of his suffering since he was absolutely sovereign. So he knew that. So we give point to Job in that. So he held to a very inadequate theology, Job himself, you know, retribution theology. But here we give him point because he knows that his suffering comes from God. God is absolutely sovereign. Job held to the same retribution theology like his friends, but he could not understand why God would allow extreme suffering in his life when he knew for sure that he did not commit anything wrong to deserve such suffering. Job's suffering was undeserved. Job's suffering was undeserved. And actually, this is a thing that we have to think about. Many times when we suffer, or maybe, yeah, many times we suffer, we feel this thing. I'm suffering, but I don't deserve this suffering. I mean, if you hit someone and police takes you in jail and then all the other things happen, that's obviously, you know, your own sin. You know? Or something else. Like, for example, for us, if our visa runs out and we overstay in Australia and the government deports us back to our country, well, this is our problem. These are like rightful things for which people suffer. But Job was suffering undeserved suffering. And many times, as we also felt when Samad's accident happened, that it was undeserved suffering. I mean, yeah, of course, undeserved suffering. Point number four, there is no explanation of Job's suffering in retribution theology. There's no explanation. So Job demands explanation from God himself. He demands that God would show up and explain him. But we know that God doesn't. You know, one thing that we also have to learn is that, as I learned over the years, I learned from the scripture, is that God is not obliged to give us answer. We can question how many questions you want to give, say to God. God is not obliged to give any answer. I think that's very comforting. That's very comforting. Because the moment we suffer, it will not take long before we ask this question, why we are suffering. Or another question which people ask, what could I have done better? Like Ferry was thinking, what could I have done better? I was thinking, what could I have done better? Right? Yeah, but you know, God is not obliged to give us answers. God did eventually show up. Sorry, Job was on the roller coaster of emotions, swinging back and forth to God, but never leaving God. Now one more thing I must say, because I assume that some people may not have read Book of Job, but I want to say that it's not that Job always gave perfect answers. You know, if you read Book of Job chapter 3, he curses the day when he was born. He says that the day when I was conceived, may that be removed from the calendar. So he shows grief. He weeps. He is bitter. He is just like us in that sense, you know. He is grieving. Okay? So he's on roller coaster of emotions. But he never left God. He was always a believer. Through and through, beginning till the end, he was a believer. He never left God. The mental and spiritual wrestling with God in the setting of debate and dialogue with his friends, coupled with his physical suffering, is the bulk of Job's suffering. So the third wave, when he was debating with his friends, that's the real suffering he was suffering actually. Because now the suffering is not out there. Now the suffering is not on the skin in the form of sores. The suffering is in the brain now. He is wrestling. He believes retribution theology. His friends also believe in retribution theology. But why is he suffering? Why is he suffering? Oh, this is like, I wish nobody goes into that, you know. You become mad because you have no answer. And then people are constantly, you know, challenging you. People are constantly saying to you, no, you have committed sin. You have committed sin. And here is Job always saying, no, I have not committed sin. And if you have read Book of Job, he says, I have made covenant with my eyes not to look at women lustfully. That much righteous he was. Can you imagine? I can't even think of just how righteous he was. Next point, God did eventually show up to vindicate Job and restore all the blessings to him. But Job did not have the advantage of knowing what caused the suffering, unlike readers. So we know why Job suffered. Job never knew. And that's, I think, one thing that we have to learn. We will never know why we suffer. And I think let's sit with that. Let's sit with that. Let that be comfort to us. Unless, I mean, instead of going on a path to actually try to find out why we are suffering, why we are suffering, why we are suffering, I think we need to just sit back and just believe we will never know why we are suffering. In many cases. Not in all cases, because if you commit any crime or if you do something wrong, you will suffer and you will know why you suffer. That's right. Right? But many cases, we will never know. And let's sit with that comfort. Okay? Let's not try to, you know, scratch and keep digging, you know, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? That's not right. That's not a right way to go about. His suffering was not only undeserved, but unexplained. Nobody explained why he suffered. He suffered, he came out, but nobody explained to him. Equally important is to note the fact that Job's suffering was extreme and exceptional. This point is very important. Actually, because I was in this Pentecostal charismatic camp, I know how people behave, you know. So whenever people are suffering, you know what people say? The Pentecostal people, they say that, oh, you are suffering like Job. I want to tell you, none of us suffer like Job. None. None whatsoever. Even Joni Exentada? No. Elizabeth Elliot? No. None of us suffer like Job. Job suffered. His suffering is exceptional. Just like, you know, Jesus' suffering was exceptional. Job's suffering was exceptional. I mean, just the fact that Job was sinful, we are sinful, Job suffered, we suffer. Just very little similarity, not much similarity. Because, let's talk about men, you know. Men, would you agree that you are not as righteous as Job? I'm not as righteous as Job. Definitely. I'm really, really, really far. So, our suffering is not equal to Job's suffering. Job's suffering was much bigger than our suffering. We are not Job. Okay, but that's the problem with the Pentecostal people. You know, they say, "Oh, you are suffering like Job," and guess what? Who is attacking you? Who attacked Job? Satan. So, Satan attacking you. That's wrong theology. Okay, so his suffering was extreme and exceptional, and his blessing also was exceptional, isn't it? I mean, who gets double blessing? Nobody gets double blessing. If you lose your wallet and you lose money, you lose it. Nobody comes and gives you double the amount. Or whatever else, you know. You never get that. If, like, for example, we heard from Pastor Mike about the businessman Spafford. He lost his four daughters. I mean, his four daughters were not replaced. Like, God didn't give them four more daughters. Like, okay, take it. No. In real life, it doesn't happen. And that's the point which scholars make by saying that it's not historical. But we want to say it is historical. It is definitely historical. But God is doing that. That's why he gets blessing. Okay? Finishing up with purpose of the book of Job and lesson for us. Okay? The book of Job is designed to teach its readers that God is worthy of our worship and service, and that we can love and fear God irrespective of what we receive from him. Okay, that's the real lesson for us. No matter what happens to us, God is still worthy of our worship and service. Prosperity, security, and comfort are neither the cause nor the motivation of a true pursuit of God. Right? Very clear. We don't love and worship God because of what he gives. Although we acknowledge God's goodness. When we eat food, thank you, Lord. When we have clothes to wear, thank you, Lord. When we have a house to live, thank you, Lord. We acknowledge. But we don't worship God because we get all these things. Okay? Even if we are from us, all these things are taken away, the book of Job teaches, you ought to worship the Lord. Because God is worthy of worship. Okay? That's the objective reality. I think that's really, really important. Okay? God does not become an object of worship depending on our circumstances. Okay? God is worthy of our worship. The above mentioned overarching purpose of the book is supported by several truths we learn as lessons. First, retribution is not necessarily wrong, but inadequate in order to understand the complete picture portrayed by the scripture concerning how God deals with human beings. It's okay, retribution is fine, but it's just a little bit of theology. It's not the whole picture, right? We need a bigger picture. Second, in his dealings with human beings, God does not merely operate by the principle of retribution, but also by the principle of distribution. God gives suffering to everyone. Everyone suffers. Of course, distribution, as I said before, it is uneven. Okay, some people suffer less, some people suffer more. That's God's sovereignty and wisdom. Third, there is such a thing called innocent suffering. That's really important. There is such a thing called innocent suffering. Some people who are suffering, they are innocent. Innocent does not mean they are sinless. Innocent means that the suffering that they are suffering is not caused by a particular sin that they have committed in recent past. You cannot see that they are suffering and then trace back that suffering, the cause of that suffering, to one particular sin. Okay? Like Job. Okay? We suffer, but we don't know why we are suffering. Okay? It's not because of sin, one particular sin. Fourth, the connection between suffering and sin is more complex than we normally think. You know, we want a simple theology, just like Job's friends. Okay? But it's not that simple. It is difficult. Okay? So, it's difficult. Fifth, the appropriate behavior that God expects from us, irrespective of our suffering or relatively comfortable life, is that we fear him and shun evil. So, when people suffer, when we suffer, our tendency is to ask questions, why am I suffering? And we just, you know, go back. But instead of doing those things, I mean, we can do those things. We will definitely do those things. It's good to, you know, introspect our lives, check our lives, why we are suffering. I think 1 Peter talks about that, which is right. But we always worship the Lord. We always worship the Lord. We always fear the Lord. Even when we are suffering, we never leave those things, you know. And that's the main crux of the book of Job, chapter 28, verse 28. Let me read that verse for you. And he, means God, said to man, God said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. So when we are suffering, we can't understand why we are suffering. So what should we do? How should we behave? God says, continue to fear the Lord and shun evil. Sixth, God is good. And seventh, God is sovereign. Okay? And there may be more, you know. But that's the main crux of the theology of the book of Job. I'll end here. And I also want to say that this is only some things that I have given from my notes, my paper. Hopefully next time we will also talk about what does the whole Bible talk about suffering. And also New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament. And also we will think about how we can counsel people. We can also talk about that thing today also, if you want to talk about that. How to counsel people who are suffering. Yeah. So any question, any thoughts, reflections?
When you talked about undeserved, you were saying in relation to the fact that it's not due to a particular sin.
Yes.
But there is a sense where we do deserve everything because, you know, it's none righteous, not one.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
the word undeserved. I mean, you talked also about innocence.
Mm.
So you're saying that, yeah, we, it's not sort of relating to a particular sin.
Yeah.
But in one sense, we do deserve it because we all deserve it.
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, that's actually a fair question. So in the Bible, the word righteous, tzaddik, that's the Hebrew word, tzaddik, righteous. That word is used in several ways. So one of the ways the word righteous is used is that, you know, somebody who is morally good. But in the Bible, it is also used for a man who is sinful, but he believes in God. So, for example, the verse, the righteous shall live by faith. So, we understand that. So, righteous shall live by faith, okay? But, it doesn't say that he is he's perfect. When Paul says, there is none righteous, he is meaning to say that there is no one who is morally perfect. He's comparing that righteousness with the righteousness of God. There's no one who is righteous according to the standards of God. But Book of Job says that Job was a righteous man. But we know that Job was actually not righteous in that Paul's understanding. Okay? But he was righteous in the sense that he believed God. How do we know? Because, he believed God. But how do we know that he was sinful also? Because he used to atone. He used to give sacrifices for his own family. Just in case my children have committed sin. So, he is righteous, but he also acknowledges his sinfulness. He knows he is sinful. But what he's saying is, his main argument is, I don't deserve this suffering that I am going through. So, okay, I'll come back. That's right. So, let's understand this whole thing from two perspectives. One is, we all are sinful. So, God should immediately kill us. Now, right now. But God doesn't do it. Because common grace. Right? God lets us live. Okay? We are sinful. That's right. I'm always sinful. When I'm sleeping, I'm sinful. When I get up, when I'm sinful. I'm sinful. I'm sinful. I'm always sinful. Right? But when we suffer because of certain thing, it's not because of one particular suffering. Well, I'm saying that sometimes we suffer because of sin. Because we commit crime, we commit mistakes, we offend people, we do a whole lot of foolish things. So we suffer because of that as well. But we also suffer. So for example, David. When David committed adultery, he suffered. His child died. Okay? But there is also a thing called innocent suffering. Like for example, children die. They are innocent, right? So, but also, as I said before, all suffering ultimately is because of sin. In new creation, there won't be sin. And in new creation, there won't be suffering. But in this life, we have suffering and we have sin as well. But when you are suffering, Bridget, and if I come to you and say that you're suffering, and then I begin to counsel you as a friend that, you know, you are suffering because of, you know, going back. That's a wrong path to take. Because, think about this, and I'm entering into application now. I'm your good friend. I have good intention, right? But I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything, right? My knowledge is very limited. So how can I be sure and tell you, you are suffering because of this particular thing? So I'm entering into whenever I say for sure, because of this, I'm entering into a realm which is God's own. God is omniscient. God knows everything. So as counselors, we should not, as people, Christians, we should not make that mistake.
It's just undeserved, just clarification. I do know what you mean, but it can be taken.
Yeah.
The wrong way.
Yeah, in this context.
It's not related necessarily to our sin.
Well, there's a sense in which the word righteous has a double meaning.
Yeah,
and the same with innocence has a double meaning.
Yeah.
And the same with undeserved has
that's
a double meaning. So in an absolute sense, we're all deserving of punishment. But there is also a sense in which if someone was to come in here and shoot us or stab us, there's a right sense in which it could be described as we're innocent. In an absolute sense, well, we're all sinners.
Yeah, nobody's innocent, yeah.
But you could say we're innocent and it's undeserved in that
just
sense.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
To know there's two sides.
Yeah.
Any other questions?
What should we think of Elijah? Is he representing an accurate theology, or what should we think of him?
I think Elihu is also the same as three friends. He basically tries to be smart, but he's not. He just says the same thing.
I wrote a paper on Elihu.
Okay, good. Pastor Mike, you give.
There's a sense, when I wrote the paper, there's a sense in which the three friends are meant to be wise and counsel and give good advice, but there is a sense in which their answers are empty and they fall short.
Mm.
And I looked at it and said, look, Elihu is sort of presented as, maybe the next generation, because he's younger than the others. Maybe the next generation has the answers. But he makes the same observations, wrong conclusions, just as the other three. So there's a sense in which he's just repeating the mistakes of the past. So there's a sense in which this is a problem that we will always face, irrespective of what generation we have.
That's right. Yeah, I agree. He's young and he thinks that he knows. Yes. And he thinks that he can contribute to this conversation. But all he says is what the three friends have said. Yeah.
And the judgment on him at the end is stronger.
Yeah.
Any other questions? I mean, there's a lot there to think about and to process. Arjit will get a chance to expand on this some more, and like I say, we cannot avoid suffering. Job, as a righteous man, suffered. There's a sense in which Christ suffered on our behalf. There's imputation on him. But for us, we're open season. We're fair game.
Yeah.
But I think it's helpful to see that there isn't a correlation that if you're more sick, you're more chronically sick than someone else, there must be more sin in your life. If you're chronically unemployed, then, I don't know. I mean, you could be a bad worker. That's also true. But, and maybe you have chronic liver problems because you've been drinking all your life. So it's complex. And what I got out of it is we, as we look into our own lives and as we counsel others, we mustn't jump to wrong conclusions as to exactly why something has happened, because ultimately the only person that knows the exact rationale and reason for that is God himself.
That's true. We don't jump into the realm of God knows everything. And I mean, we are studying this because, as Pastor Mike said, we will suffer, so it will help us go through that difficult waters, but also people around us suffer. Families suffer, friends suffer. What should we say? What should not we say? You know, and we should not. I think one of the things is definitely true is that we don't make the mistakes of Job's friends. That's really a bad counsel, isn't it? Like somebody is suffering, and you're saying to him, "You're sinful. Repent. You're sinful. Repent." That's not right, you know. But again, we don't shy away from speaking about God.
Okay, I'm thinking about, you know, what Peter's also feared about suffering.
Yes.
We were thinking about it on Tuesday night, and, you know, one of the things that we were thinking about was that Peter's response to suffering is, look ahead, God's got something better for you. And, you know, it occurred to us that that's not the first thing we say to people when they're suffering.
Yeah.
In fact, actually, the Lord would tell us that's really insensitive. And so
certainly telling them that God is sovereign and that he's, you know, he ordained this suffering to come about. It's not probably what the world would tell us we should be saying to somebody when they're in the middle of this. So, I mean, I'm really interested in what you have to say about counselling people moving forward, because I think there's a piece here around how do we say that in a way, clearly it's biblical, so how do we say that in a way that's loving?
Yep.
But also, how do we receive that if we are those in the midst of that suffering and someone is trying to give us biblical truths to assist us in our suffering? Because we could get really upset about that. You're really sensitive, you don't care.
Yeah. I think my analogy, Pastor Mike, is that, you know, I mean, this is what I think, and this is a pastoral thing. Let's say I'm pastor of a church. I was a pastor of a church. But let's say I'm pastor of, say, this church. And the way I would train my people, my flock, is this way. So when you are say, you want to run a marathon or you want to run a race, you don't actually get trained just 1 hour before. You actually get trained much before. So what we are doing is right, because we are not suffering now, I assume, but who knows? 1 year from now, 6 months from now, 10 years from now, we will suffer. Either we suffer or our friends suffer. So how should we prepare? We don't prepare just by drinking, you know, one glass of glucose and then run, you know? Not like that. We train before. And when the time happens, when the race happens, we practice what we have learned. So one analogy that I used was to one of my lecturers that generally we are doing the net practice in cricket, but when suffering comes, it's the match. You enter the ground and then you actually play intense heat and you just play. All that you have learned, now is a time for practice. Now, I could talk about God's sovereignty and goodness to Fairy because she knows and she believes it. If I had done the same talk to a Pentecostal person, he would slap at my face. So we prepare our people beforehand. So God is good and God is sovereign. One thing that I said to Fairy, I'll say a few things which I said to Fairy was, see, God is, one thing I said, I think I also liked it, Fairy also liked it, is that, you know, when we talk about, God is good. Good is an adjective. And, you know, for good, we have superlatives, good, better, best. But you know what? For God, superlatives don't apply. It's not that, you know, God is good today, he will be better tomorrow, and he'll be best day after. No. He's always good. His goodness is constant. So whether we are suffering or not, he's good. And so thinking about God's goodness and thinking about God's sovereignty is really important. So Nick, actually, back in SMBC, people say, you know, so there's a word called theodicy. Theodicy means you defend God. So Job's friends were defending God. God is right. What God is giving you is right. The problem is not God. The problem is you. I am saying there's no problem with theodicy. God is right. God always is right. Okay? And the book of Genesis says that. God is right. The whole Bible says God is right. The problem with Job's friends was the way they counseled. Because they were blaming him. What I am saying, defend who God is, talk about who God is, but don't blame the sufferer. It's not a time to actually get into this thing, you know, explain, rationally understand. The sufferer needs compassion. The sufferer needs, consolation, love. But he or she definitely needs theology. Because the thing is, we can bless the sufferer by, say, you know, giving food and all the other, you know, physical things. That's good. And that's actually needed also. But I think the sufferer also needs Bible. He or she needs scripture. So instead of shying away from God, talking about God, we actually talk about God. We present him. But the sufferer, I believe, is actually well trained beforehand. So when he suffers, all these things come flowing. And then you suffer as a good theologian. That's what I'm thinking.
and those with no theology, like if we're killing people in the world who are suffering.
So again, same thing. I was talking to Ferry again. So understanding a few things are really important. For example, common grace. So when Salmer's accident happened, we were thinking about God's goodness on several levels. Okay. So the question, one level was, okay, we are suffering, right? But then we saw the kindness of the church. We saw God's goodness reflected through church. Now, we are Christians, we can think that. But even if you are not a Christian, you can still think about God's goodness. Because as John Calvin, he used to say to his people, cheer up, things could be worse. Cheer up, things could be worse. I mean, okay, I think there is some truth in that. There's definitely some truth in that. But I think talking about common grace. So, for example, people are suffering. And yet, God does not remove all the blessings. So we can point to people about God's goodness. So for example, if someone's dear one passed away, how can you console that person? Well, sometimes you don't speak, you just sit.
The best weeks of Job's friends was chapter 3 when they were silent.
They're silent, yeah. Just sit, don't speak. But if God gives you opportunity to speak, then you definitely talk about, you know, God's goodness. And God's goodness, not as a slap on their face. God's goodness in real concrete terms. Mm. How you know, God's goodness is reflected. Mm. So I'm not an expert, but I'm saying that in a particular situation, you can direct people, non-believers also, to God's goodness.
And I think it's also good to, in those situations, to acknowledge our limited understanding.
Mm.
When the person suffering is asking why, we go down with them and say, what we understand is why you're saying why. I say why. We all say why.
Mm. Mm.
And we don't try to speak on behalf of God when God is silent. That's the danger.
Yep.
Because we misrepresent. But whether the sun is shining or it's hailing, God is always good and God is sovereign.
Mm.
And we can say that to people. I've used this example to people. I say, look, the sun keeps... Every day I know the sun's going to rise. We may not see it today because of the fog and the cloud. And when we're suffering, that's where we are. We're in a valley and it's hard to see the sun.
Mm.
But even to an unbeliever, we can say, I have suffered, but I know that God is good.
Mm.
And there are times when I doubt God's goodness, but when God is good.
Yes. Yeah. There's one more aspect I want to bring in here. I remembered when I was reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, one thing that he talks about is people who believe in open theism. So people who believe in open theism say that the way you counsel people, the way you talk about God to people who are suffering, is that you say to them, you are suffering, and you know what? God is really sad by your suffering. God is grieving like you are grieving. And God was actually surprised. He didn't know. Like, for example, the question that he, like Ferry also asked the same question. God is sovereign. God is good. Could not God have prevented Salmer taking that hot cup of tea and pulling on himself? Like, if God wanted, yes, he could have. But he didn't. He let it go. So the people who believe in open theism, they explain is that, well, God also did not know. God was surprised as you were surprised. And God is asking the same question as you are asking. So God is suffering as you are suffering. But we know that's a wrong theology. Because God knows everything. And God could have prevented it. But God did not in his wisdom.
And the real danger in suffering, of course, is we are, as people, still idolatrous. We're idolatrous in good times and we're idolatrous in times of suffering.
Mm.
What I mean by that is we can craft God in times of suffering to be in a position such as open theism and say, well, he doesn't know either.
Mm.
And that idolatry just shapes and crafts God into a form that we can understand and we feel we can explain it to people, but that's not God. So whether it's to a believer or an unbeliever, we have to maintain God is God, who is infinite, and we are finite. And it doesn't matter how uncomfortable that is, that's the reality. And we can't reshape reality to this. But I think we ought to wrap up because we've gone for a healthy period, but a good period. I'm going to close our time now by suggesting that we just sing these last two verses of 766.